have all subjects for retreat. I don't think you're expecting this one. The Ten Commandments and Christian sanctity. It must be the most unusual title for a retreat. The Ten Commandments and Christian sanctity. What is strange about the title is the combination of Ten Commandments and Christian sanctity. The Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, were given to Moses in the Old Testament, whereas Christian sanctity, by definition, is the holiness which Christ offered to his followers in the New Testament. Moreover, the Ten Commandments are the absolute minimum, so people think, the absolute minimum that God expects of human beings as a condition for their reaching an eternal destiny. Whereas Christian sanctity, you may coin a phrase, represents the maximum that human beings, with the help of God's grace, can give in their loving dedication to God and therefore total self-surrender to his divine will. It's like comparing the minimum with the maximum. Superficially, therefore, there seems to be no plausible connection between what we are, and we'll do this for 8 days, not merely relating the Ten Commandments to sanctity, but with God's grace, showing how, especially in the modern world, it is the Ten Commandments that are the condition for the highest form of sanctity. As we hope to see during the retreat, the Decalogue and holiness are very closely related. In fact, Christian sanctity cannot really be understood except in relation to the Ten Commandments. Our plan for this opening meditation is to briefly explain the following areas of a notion of revealed truth. First, the Ten Commandments are an integral part of the New Testament. Second, Christ lived the Ten Commandments in the highest possible degree. Third, sanctity means the following of Christ, which therefore means living out the Ten Commandments as perfectly as we can after the example and teaching of Jesus Christ. And not coincidentally, for this introductory meditation, it comes in three parts. In honor, as Ignatius told us, whenever you can, divide everything into three, in honor of the Holy Trinity. First then, the Ten Commandments are an integral part of the New Testament. There is an understandable tendency in some cultures to practically identify the Ten Commandments with the Old Testament. This is partly due to the fact that in the almost 20 centuries since the coming of Christ, many Christians have abandoned very understandably have abandoned some of the hard teachings of Jesus Christ, notably on the two most demanding virtues, chastity and charity. So then, for many people, the Ten Commandments synthesize the Old Testament without realizing that God became man mainly to elevate the Ten Commandments to give us what we now call the New Law. We have the true faith. And the true faith means the whole faith. We then have to remind ourselves that Jesus did not abolish the Ten Commandments. He retained, to put it mildly, the Decalogue. In fact, no matter what verb we use, we need years of praying to understand what we mean when we say that Christ elevated the Ten Commandments to previously unknown heights, as is clear especially in the one gospel written specifically for the converts from Judaism, the Gospel of St. Matthew. He's the one who gives us Christ's long Sermon on the Mount. What is it? It is the Ten Commandments, shall I say, updated. The Ten Commandments, they're all there. But now, with such demands on human nature as had never been made since the fall of man until God became man, to restore man to his condition before the fall. Matthew, as we've said, wrote his gospel immediately for the converts from Judaism. And whatever else they needed, and they needed plenty, they needed to understand that the Decalogue remained absolutely intact. Matthew then wished to make it clear that all the essentials of the Old Testament remained not only intact, but became deeper and clearer and higher, whatever adjective you use, in the New Testament. And among the elements of the Old Testament that St. Matthew is at pains to show that Christ both retained and sublimated to a divine degree was the Decalogue. When Jesus was asked, remember, by the rich young man, what he must do to be saved, the Savior told him, what else? Keep the commandments. Then to make it still more clear, Christ even gave some, well, examples from the Decalogue. We'll have the whole retreat to do this, but let's state it now. The New Testament did not, does not, erase the Old Testament. It only built on the Old Testament. But because God became man to confer the grace to make it possible, shall we say, the Decalogue of the New Law makes demands on human nature that God never expected even of his chosen people before the coming of Christ. Jesus then stressed the need for not only obeying the commandments externally, by living them internally in one's mind and heart. Oh, my friends, what a difference between keeping the Ten Commandments externally and living the Decalogue in your mind and heart. Jesus restored the original intent of the Decalogue by returning to his obligations. Whereby be clear to the obligations as they were binding on the human race, and I repeat, before the fall. We can divide human history into three parts. Part one, before the fall. Part two, from the fall to the coming of Christ. Part three, since the coming of Christ. And since the coming of Christ, because of the grace the Son of God provided, he now went back to making, shall I keep repeating the word, demands on human nature. And because of the grace he was to win for mankind by his death on Calvary, we're impossible, and that's the right word, we're impossible to observe from the fall to the coming of Christ. But since Christ's coming are not only possible, but imperative. Christ then raised the capacity of human nature to do the will of God by his promise of extraordinary light for the mind and strength for the will for those who believe in his name. That's part one of our introductory meditation. Second, Christ lived the Decalogue. When God became man, he assumed a human nature with a human free will. That's the key as a combination, the key to understanding what God did when he became man is to know that he assumed a truly free human will. He became like us in everything except sin. And when we make that statement, remember to include, we better be clear, not only that he did not sin, but hear it, that he could not sin. Is it of the essence of a human free will to sin? Must a human will be, well, as you say, peccable, able to sin, to be human? No. In other words, Christ was truly human. Why? Mainly because he had true human freedom. Oh, I really keep hammering at that freedom during the retreat. There's only one competitor to the divine will on earth, and that is the human will. All the rest of visible creation perfectly, constantly conforms to the will of God. Except, you don't explain this, you believe it. But when God became man, and we better be sure we understand as far as we can, it is not of the essence of human freedom to be able to sin. Christ bound himself, which he did not have to live a really, authentically human life in order to teach us how we should live as his followers. The essence of following Christ is using our will the way he used his. That's it. Which will are we talking about? His human will. We don't usually talk this way, but we should. Jesus literally lived the Ten Commandments. He showed us how God become man, lives in conformity to the laws which God himself laid on his own creatures. He practiced all the virtues prescribed by the Decalogue, notably and reductively, the two fundamental virtues of loving God and our neighbor. He practiced these virtues to perfection, where the free will and, as we know, against the most oppressive odds, not, let's be clear, from within himself. Christ did not have a fallen human nature. Christ did not contract either original sin or its consequences. You don't have to have contracted original sin to be truly human, to make sure that we know how we can best imitate him. He gave us his mother, who, unlike her son, was a human person. Came into the world without either original sin or its devastating consequences. Did she have a free will? Sure. One of my hopes in this retreat is to make clear to us who believe in Jesus Christ what the word choice really means, and not with the world gone mad with its own self-idolatry has come to mean by choice doing your own will. Christ conformed his will to the will of his Father against the demonic forces which instigated his enemies to treacherous envy, hatred, and such violence as finally nailed him to the cross on Calvary. And whatever else, I hope will be clear by the time this retreat is over. We are living in the most critical era in the history of Christianity. And we better know what it means to follow Christ by conforming as he did our human wills to the will of the Father. And like him, oh, let me say it, and like him, paying the price for our surrender of our will to the will of the Heavenly Father. And the price, my friends, is high, very high. Part 3. Sanctity means the following of Christ. By now there are at least a dozen standard definitions of sanctity in theology. Sanctity is holiness. Sanctity is living in God-likeness. The essence of holiness, the essence in God himself, is his total otherness. There is no one like God, and that is the holiness of God. His utter unlikeness, his utter otherness. And then we are holy insofar as we are more and more like God. No cheap phrase this. To be holy means to be different. Better say it again. To be holy means to be different. Even as God, what language shall we use? Is so utterly, totally, dare we use this cheap human word, different, from the creation, which except for him would not even exist. What then is holiness? Holiness is God-likeness. Well, that is why God became man. God became man, hear it. God became man to live for us. God became man to die for us. I've got to add number three. And God became man to continue living with us. And that's my favorite theological definition of the Eucharist. God then became man to live with us, to live among us, to eat our food, breathe our air, drink our water, to get tired. I never tire telling people one of the most inspiring passages in the Gospels for me is where the evangelist says, I like the Latin, I keep repeating it, Fati gaudens est. He was exhausted. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks. That's why God became man. So that by following him as man, he might become like him who is our God. In other words, what is sanctity? Sanctity is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is man so that we become more and more like Christ, who is our God. This is all the introduction. No doubt, in the last analysis, our sanctity depends on the grace of God. God must give us what we casually call sanctifying grace. Do you know why we call it sanctifying grace? Because we don't have what we should have. The Germanic equivalent of holifying grace. That's what happened to us when we were baptized. We're made holy. And we were given the powers to grow in holiness. Get it? What does growth in holiness mean? Growth in holiness means becoming more holy than we were when we were baptized. All right? That's why we've got trials in life. That's why we've got temptations. They're indispensable. I mean it, indispensable for growing in holiness. But as we know on our side, we must do our part. God gave us the grace when we were baptized. He continues giving us the grace constantly. But we must, well, first of all, recognize the grace. We've got to see it. And recognize it as a grace. And then, not to sit there, admire the grace. Well, how beautiful. How beautiful. Now, use the grace. This part to which we are bound is to study the life that Christ lived during his visible stay on earth. First thing, the word study in an academic country like ours has all kinds of cheap pedagogical meanings. To study means to apply the mind with a view to understanding. It means that we meditate on how Christ practiced. First of all, that he practiced humility, but also how he did it. Although he was the Son of God, over the years, especially in teaching Christology, my favorite definition of the Incarnation is the humiliation of God. God took on the lowest possible nature. He couldn't have descended lower. Couldn't have. As St. Paul tells us, he bypassed the angels. Christ practiced humility. And as St. Ignatius, well, did his best to teach me, and I'm trying to teach others. Reflect on Christ's humiliations. Unlike us, did Christ need to be humiliated? No. Do we need it? We sure do. Our best friends are those who humiliated us. We don't like it. So what? We don't have to like what we love. We meditate on Christ's patience under superhuman opposition and malicious persecution. Pardon me, what amateurs we are, beginning with the speaker, in the pursuit of sanctity. Whatever grade we'd get, maybe what I've watched, I attended, the graduation of a group of kindergartners in cap and gown. What a sight. If we are to go in holiness, we must meditate on means our mind must penetrate into the meaning behind the way Christ lived in his practice of chastity. Unlike us, Christ did not have the unruly sexual passions that we have. But he practiced chastity, as we'll see, my friends, when we analyze the sixth and ninth commandments. Christ practiced obedience by submission to his own creatures, even when they were such holy persons as Mary and Joseph. But there were also unholy persons whom Christ obeyed, including the cowardly and treacherous Pontius Pilate. Above all, here we are to grow in sanctity. He must reflect on Christ's practice of the one word that has been cheapened almost to no meaning in our modern selfish world, charity. In understanding, grasping with our minds Christ's selfless love for those who not only did not love him, but maligned him, unjustly condemned him, and even on Calvary mocked what they considered his blasphemous claims to the messianic dignity. And we say, and I speak first for myself, and we say we are followers of Christ. Who are we? We return to where we began by associating Christian sanctity with the Ten Commandments. When Christ told us, if you love me, keep my commandments, he was saying far more than most of us think. The Ten Commandments are the commandments of Jesus Christ, who is our God. It was God who gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are Christ's commandments, which he lived out during his mortal human stay on our earth. All we have to do, but that's all life is about. That's all. Is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and living the Ten Commandments as he did. And then, not only is our destiny assured, but we'll experience such peace and joy as only those who conform their stubborn wills to the will of God in living the Decalogue as God became man to teach us. Lord Jesus, you are our God. As God, you gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai to your prophet Moses. As the God-man, you live the Ten Commandments to show us how we are to follow in your, and we know it, dear Savior, bloody footsteps. We love you. We really do. But we need your help so that believing in you as our God, we may follow you as the God-man, and be at peace with you here on earth, and possess you, and be possessed by you in a heavenly eternity. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.